Well, good evening. I want to invite you this evening to open in your New Testament to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 is where we will spend most of our time this evening. We'll be bouncing around a bit in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, but our text will primarily be there in the third chapter. Someone has said that the best way to discover the chief anxieties and ambitions of a person is to study the content of his prayers and the intensity with which he prays them. I think that's true. And I want us tonight to look at a few verses this evening in which the Apostle Paul talks about his prayers on behalf of these Christians to whom he writes. If we were looking at the entirety of this letter, we would find that Paul had already talked about such things a little bit earlier. In fact, if you'll take a second to go to the first chapter for just a moment, Paul will say there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all," Paul said. Well, in the verses that we're going to look at this evening, Paul prayed that God's plan, which really he has been talking about and elaborating upon really all throughout this letter, that it might be even more completely fulfilled in the experience of his readers. Just because we've been granted, as Paul would say back in chapter 1 and verse 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ doesn't mean that we've come to appreciate all of those spiritual blessings that we've been given. And it certainly doesn't mean that we have made use of them and put them into practice in our lives and in all of the practical ways that we can. But that's what Paul wanted for his readers. And he was not only willing to go to God in prayer concerning these very things, but also to tell his readers about his prayers on their behalf, to encourage them along those lines. And so in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul once again uses that same expression, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, he says. Those words, for this reason, that Paul uses at the beginning of verse 14, those kind of suggest that Paul specifically has in mind some things that he has already mentioned. In light of what I've just said, for this reason I pray for you, he tells them. And Paul had just mentioned back in chapter 3 in verses 11 and 12, he talked about the eternal purpose of God that has been realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And so Paul says, in light of that fact, God's great purpose, which he has worked out, I'm going to go to God. I'm going to do that boldly, and I'm going to pray on your behalf. I do that for you, Paul says. And Paul had been talking about, again, God's great plan throughout this letter. Back in chapter 2, he had pointed out there that the salvation that is made available in Christ, it's not something that was based upon the law and had to do with our works. It was something that was given by God's grace through faith, and it stems from God's mercy and his love. He would say that in verses 4 through 9. He would talk about the fact that God has brought both Jew and Gentile together through the cross of Christ, and that they now make up one body, as he would say in chapter 2 and verse 16. And this one body is not just a group of people who have been brought together, but they are in fact a family, and both Jew and Gentile have access to the same Father, he will say. In fact, if you look at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2, Paul says that through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, speaking to these Gentile Christians, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are family, Paul says to them. In chapter 3, he kind of sums it all, he summarizes all of this in verse 6, and he says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so this prayer that Paul prays in chapter 3 here is a prayer specifically on behalf of these Gentile Christians. He is praying to the Father, and this is the same Father again that all have access to. He is the one that Paul says in verse 15 of our text, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, or as a different translation puts it, he is the one from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Paul's not talking about multiple families and multiple different fathers. He's talking about one family, God's family, where he is the Father. And as Paul says, not everyone in the family lives in the same place. He talks about some in heaven and some upon the earth, but we are one family with God as our Father. And Paul addressed the Father on behalf of these people who at one time had been far away. They had been alienated. They were Gentiles. They had been pagan, but they have been now brought near and been made part of God's family. He prayed for his brothers and sisters in Christ who came from that background. And here's what Paul prays for. First, Paul prayed that they might be strengthened by the Spirit. Look again at what he says there in verse 16. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, Paul had already talked about that kind of stuff. Back in chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul mentioned the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And in fact, Paul talked quite a bit about God's power and God's strength in this letter. It's one of those recurring themes. If you're the kind of person who writes in your Bible and you do it in different colors and that sort of thing, take a color that you would recognize having to do with power and go through Ephesians sometimes and mark all of the instances in which those kinds of concepts come up. You'll find that it comes again and again. We'll see it a little bit later in Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 10 when Paul's kind of wrapping things up and he'll say, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And that kind of gives you the impression that Paul placed a high degree of value on the strength that comes from the strength that comes from God. And in our text this evening, Paul makes it known that this strength is provided by God, as he says, through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, when people in the world think about Christians, I don't necessarily think they think in terms of strength. And there's a reason for that. What we're talking about tonight is not a worldly kind of strength. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, he asked them to kind of look back or just look around the room, so to speak. He said, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God's not concerned about brute force. He's concerned about strength in the inner person. And the reality is that those two things don't always go together, do they? Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but many people of the world who are looked upon and set forward as the powerful people, they're not known for their inner moral strength. That's not typically how the world leads. And I don't know why we're constantly surprised when, you find some high-profile person caught in some kind of scandal When you have people who concern themselves with things like worldly ambition and outward appearances and things of that nature, people who don't really work on who they are inwardly, I'd be surprised when they didn't have problems. We're not talking about the same set of priorities, the same set of values. And I seriously doubt that someone like the Apostle Paul looked like the epitome of strength to most of the people in the first century. I don't think people, as he walked by, took note and said, "Man, look at that guy, he's got it." They didn't think that. But I'll tell you what, Paul endured things that most people would have been crushed by, and he endured those things for one reason. It wasn't because he was physically stronger than anybody else. In fact, it seems that it was just the opposite. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, they were looking at Paul from a worldly standpoint, and they would say of him, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. And his speech, it's of no account." I mean, when he writes a letter, you think this guy is somebody. And when he shows up, you think this doesn't even match. This can't be the same guy. And yet Paul's strength came from God. And it was an inner strength. Look back a little bit at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to notice what Paul says there beginning in verse 16. He says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And that's how Paul dealt with the things that he did. All of the shipwrecks and the beatings and the various trials that he faced as he lived. That's the kind of strength Paul wanted for his readers. That inner strength. And we sometimes talk about people maybe being strong Christians or weak Christians. And isn't that what we're talking about this evening? The inner being has to do with things like the heart and the mind and the will and the conscience. And when we have problems, isn't that the source of our problems as Christians? I recognize, and so do you, that the flesh tugs at us. Just the fact that we live in these bodies, that's going to be a reality for us. But what I'm saying is that our inner being sometimes isn't as strong as the pull of the flesh. And when we have problems, it's because we are weak inwardly in some way. You know, Jesus talked about out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murders and adultery and that kind of stuff. That's what we're talking about. And so there's no doubt that we need strength. And experience ought to tell us that we need strength that comes from God. And it's implied in Paul's prayer that God will not only provide that strength, but also that he does so, as he says here in verse 16, through his Spirit. I don't know anyone who would deny that Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit in this passage. But if you're like me, the question that naturally comes to mind is, how does God strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being? Okay, how's that going to work? If you pick up a commentary, if you're going to go to a bookstore and just go to the commentary section and say, "Here's a commentary on Ephesians, I'm going to pull that off the shelf and see what it says," I can probably tell you the conclusion that it will come to without you even telling me what book it is. There's one of two things that are going to be done when looking at this particular passage. Many of them are just going to pass over completely what Paul says here, and they're not going to say anything about it whatsoever. In fact, that's one of the most frustrating things to me about books, is the passage that I need them to explain to me is the one they don't talk about, because they don't understand it either, I guess. And so they'll make comments like, "Here Paul prays that God will strengthen the Ephesians with power through his Spirit in the inner being." I'm like, really? I noticed that too. That's what he said. But what did he mean by that? That's what I want to know. But if the book does address the verse and really tries to explain what Paul meant, I can tell you what it's likely going to say. It will either imply clearly or it will state explicitly that the Holy Spirit literally gives you strength in some kind of mysterious sort of way. That's almost the universal view in the denominational world for how the Holy Spirit works. And what I find interesting is that the writers of the New Testament, sometimes they'll talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in general terms, like Paul does here. Paul just tells us that God strengthens us through his Spirit in the inner person. He doesn't elaborate upon that at this exact point. And at other times, though, they'll give us maybe a little more detail, the writers of the New Testament will. And sometimes what they will do is the writers will attribute to the Holy Spirit something in one place, and then in a different place, they will attribute the very same thing to what the Holy Spirit has produced, like the Word of God, for example. And what amazes me is that when people look at passages like the one we're talking about tonight, they will look at things that it is attributed to the Holy Spirit, and they'll attribute that to his directly working upon us, rather than looking at the other passages that will tell us a little bit more about how God accomplishes that through the Spirit. You don't have to get out of the letter to the Ephesians to get a pretty good idea about how the Holy Spirit works upon us in the inner person. For example, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 1 for just a moment, just a little bit earlier in this same chapter. Paul had just said this: "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly," he says. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so here Paul says, you know what? The Holy Spirit has revealed some things to the apostles and prophets. And what I received by revelation, I wrote down, and I wrote it down so that when you read it, you can understand it. I'll tell you what, that's how we benefit from what the Holy Spirit has done. Or when you look in chapter 6 of this same letter, when you look at verse 10 beginning, when that passage that we started to quote earlier, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And then he says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You see the emphasis that Paul is placing on what the Holy Spirit has revealed. He does it before the passage we're looking at this evening. He does it after the passage we're looking at this evening. He doesn't tell us explicitly in the passage that we're looking at this evening, but we can kind of read through the lines. How does God strengthen us in here? He does it through his word. When we take what he says, we take it seriously. We decide we're going to live our lives by that. The way Paul worded things leads me to believe that being strengthened with power in the inner being is closely associated with the concept of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, as he mentions that in verses 16 and 17. What does it mean for Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith? You know, Paul would say on a different occasion in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, he would say, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." What did that look like? "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." See, Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith and living by faith in him, they're really the same thing. It's different ways of describing the same thing. It's being influenced by him to live as we ought to live. It's the same thing that Paul would talk about in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 when he said, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And the specific area that Paul seems to have been focusing on in this letter to the Ephesians along those lines is the concept of love. In verses 16 and 17, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what he goes on to talk about. He's talking about that love. And the mention of love brought Paul really to the next aspect of his prayer. Paul also prayed that they might have the ability to comprehend the love of Christ. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. Grounded in love at the end of verse 17, having that be the case, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, he says. You know, some have made a big deal out of the fact that Paul talked about the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. But I believe Paul was simply stating what he wants for us is he wants us to comprehend the love of Christ in all of its dimensions. It was just a picturesque way of describing the vastness of the love of Christ. Do you think we ever fail to comprehend just how grand the love of Christ is? In some ways, I don't suppose we can help that. How can you comprehend something that is incomprehensible? How can you know something that surpasses knowledge, as Paul says? And what I believe that says to us is that we'll never come to the point where we understand all that there is to know about the love of Christ. That's not going to happen, at least not in this world. And it also implies for us that as long as we are drawing breath in this world, there is something more that we can understand or come to comprehend about the love that Christ has for us. But do you think we ever fail to understand it to the degree that we should and that we can and appreciate it for what it is? And what it means? Seems to me that we have become so familiar with this concept that maybe, just maybe, we fail to recognize just how remarkable it is. We do that kind of thing sometimes, but I can't think of an area where it's more significant than when we talk about the love of Christ. Has there ever been a time when you didn't know that Christ loves you? For most of us, that has never been a reality. If nothing else, since we were about this high, we knew the words, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Now, does that mean that we comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, or that we know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? Well, maybe not necessarily. There's one thing knowing the bare fact, it's another, the full reality. And not only do we sometimes fail to recognize just how remarkable the love of Christ is for us, we fail to recognize what it means. When Paul talked about knowing the love of Christ, he didn't just mean knowing that Christ loves us. I believe he also had in mind what the love of Christ means for us in practical terms. And do you remember again what Paul said? We just read it a moment ago in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 when he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That little phrase at the end is not there by accident. It's what compelled Paul to be crucified with Christ and to view himself as no longer living, but Christ living in him, and to live his life by faith in the Son of God. It was the love of Christ that compelled him to do that. Can you see that that's interconnected? It was Paul's understanding of the fact that Christ loved him that made him give up his life to live for Jesus. And one reason people don't live as they should, it seems to me, it's because they don't understand the love of Christ in its full dimensions. They don't get it. One thing an understanding of the love of Christ ought to produce in us, and I think it's implied in what Paul said here, is that there will be a love for God and for one another. That may be what Paul had in mind when he talked about us in verse 17 being rooted and grounded in love. Now, Paul uses a couple of metaphors here. One's botanical and the other's architectural. One translation talks about having deep roots and firm foundations. And so Paul says that we're to be like a well-rooted tree in a well-built house. Love is to be the soil in which our lives are rooted, and it is to be the foundation upon which our lives are to be lived, or to be built. Do you remember the commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples in John chapter 13 and verse 34? He would say to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you may love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to also love one another." And then he would point out this, verse 35, "By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know, that was hard enough for the Jewish disciples to do in their relationship with one another. But can you imagine how difficult it was when God said, "And here's the deal. Now I'm going to throw in the Gentiles in this mix too, and you're going to be one body and one family, and you're going to be rooted and grounded in love. It's still going to be where you reach deep and draw nourishment, and it's going to be the foundation upon your life, and you're going to live it out in connection with one another." They may have been one body and one family with one father, but they were still in need of this one lesson. Just because you're one doesn't mean that you can't be divided. Now, that's logically not rational, but it's sometimes a reality. Just because you're one doesn't mean you can't be divided. And just because you're family doesn't mean that there are no feuds. They had difficulty learning to live as one, just as we still have trouble at times that very same concept today as well. And what we learn from the scriptures is we need to let Christ rule in the inner person to help in that regard. But there's a third thing Paul talks about here. Paul prayed that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. It says in verse 19, "To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And I'll just go and tell you, it seems to me that each aspect of this prayer points to really basically the same thing. I don't think being filled with the fullness of God is remarkably different than being strengthened by His Spirit in the inner person or having Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. All of those things, I'm convinced, have to do with the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And it's interesting to me that when you look at those things, being filled with the fullness of God and strengthened by the Spirit in the inner person, having Christ dwell in our hearts by faith, Paul does bring out the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and all of that. That's really the real fullness of God. But the fullness of God, Paul says, is the standard. It is the level up to which Paul is praying that we might be filled. And in some ways, what Paul says here is not a lot different from what he says in chapter 11. I want you to look at chapter 11 for just a moment, or chapter 4, verse 11, excuse me. In chapter 4 and verse 11, he talks about the fact that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, he says. In these verses, our growth, Paul points out, is to be measured against Christ. It's not, well, I look at how I'm doing and, you know, I take Trey over here and, okay, I'm not doing great with connection with Trey, so maybe I'll pick Aaron. Maybe I'm doing better with regard to Aaron than I am Trey. And, you know, I'll measure myself with somebody else. No, we don't get to do that. There is one measurement, and that measurement is Christ. In the same way, the fullness of God is the standard, the very thing that we are aiming for. And the aspiration in this verse is the same in principle as that implied by the commands. You are to be holy as God is holy. Amen. Are you to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect? Amen. Do we reach that? No. But here's the thing. We'd better not quit trying each and every day we live. The aim of Paul's prayer is for us as Christians to become more and more like the one we serve. That's the goal. And Paul ends this chapter by saying in verse 20, that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. I tell you, thankfully that's so. Because this prayer, Paul's prayer, is absolutely astonishing, isn't it? Thankfully, we're not left to accomplish these things on our own, in our own strength. So Paul prayed that God might accomplish them in us. He can do it. And that's why Paul says in verse 24 or 21, he deserves glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. May each of us try to live in such a way that we bring God the kind of glory that he deserves. He deserves nothing less than our best. And the question we have to ask is, are we willing to give that? We have anyone in the audience tonight who's in need of responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't put that off. There are great things that are found in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is found in Jesus. We are sons of God in Christ through faith. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. If you've not done that, why not do that tonight? Or if we can help you in some other way, we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing. Ooh.